Wives, submit to your husbands. There are probably few statements in Christianity that cause more uneasy feelings than that one. For 20 or more years, we have been inundated with instruction in our schools and programs, in our entertainment world, and even advertisements that tell us that such a concept as submission of wives to their husbands is at best archaic, and at worst, it is the cause or the basis of all kinds of abuse. Our young men and our young women have grown up in an era that teaches that such submission of wives to their husbands leads to women being treated as non-persons who are nothing more than decoration or slaves. In one of the hotel rooms, which I was in the past 2 weeks, I was watching part of a documentary of sorts on golf great Arnie Palmer. Part of the program was an interview of Arnie's wife of some 35 or more years. In the interview, she described their early years together, how they moved a great deal, and as he was developing his golf career, they were in many places and lived in many places. What I found interesting was how this nearly 60-year-old woman, who in spite of apparently a very good relationship with her husband, found it necessary in the interview to nearly apologize for her willingness to follow her husband's lead and to build her life around his. So pervasive in our culture is the idea of autonomy and independence and individualism, even in marriage, that this woman described her relationship to her husband as apologetically old-fashioned. And I thought to myself, how sad. Here's a woman who, I think even unwittingly, is perpetuating the idea that to give her life for her husband is at least out of step, if not somehow wrong. I'm convinced that there's a great deal of confusion in our culture and even among Christians as to what are the proper roles of men and women. Our young men and our young women are confused about whether there are even roles that they should have as a man, as a woman, as a husband, or a wife. And even some evangelicals have joined in the culture with the secular, have joined in the chorus, I mean, with the secular culture, saying that there are no roles in marriage or the church that are specifically for men or women. And they have rejected any idea of a unique relationship or leadership role for men in marriage. I think the popular idea is that there are only two options open to us when it comes to relationships in marriage. One is a controlling, domineering, selfish husband with a doormat wife, or what I call a trinket wife, kind of the way the media portrays Donald Trump and Marla Maples. On one hand, this domineering husband and doormat wife as one option open to us, and the only other option is this totally egalitarian, leaderless marriage with no unique roles for husbands or wives based on their gender. But as I come to Colossians chapter 3, I ask, what is God teaching in this text about the marriage relationship? And I see here a whole different perspective on marriage. Marriage, as the Bible presents it, is neither authoritarian nor egalitarian. It is a man and a woman uniquely charged by God with roles and responsibilities in the marriage that differ from each other, and yet so perfectly complement each other that the relationship grows and matures, resulting in increasing satisfaction and the joy that each of them seeks. Well, that was a long sentence, so I'm going to repeat it. It is a man and a woman uniquely charged by God with roles and responsibilities in the marriage that differ from each other and yet are so perfectly complementary that the relationship grows and matures, and in it, a couple finds increasing satisfaction and joy in each other. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. I want you to look with me this morning at the context in which these instructions about husbands and wives is given. The Apostle Paul, in Colossians chapters 1, 2, and 3, has just given us a description of a new life that we have in Jesus Christ. If you don't have your Bible open, please do so. Colossians chapter 2, first of all, verse 13. There the Apostle Paul said, "There was a time when you were dead in your sins, but now you are alive in Jesus Christ." And he begins chapter 3 by reminding us that since we are alive in Jesus Christ, we are to live differently than before. And if you will look at the text, verses 5 and 8, you will see there a list of some of the ways of the old nature that we are to put off. We're no longer to live that way. But notice, please, as you see the words, they are all about relationships. Would you look next at verses 12 through 14? And there you will see a list of the ways, some of the ways of the new life. Things that we are to put on, as Pastor Dale, I believe, spoke to last Sunday morning. But notice again the words that are used in that list. They are all about relationships. And probably in no relationship more than in marriage are these attitudes and actions more clearly manifested. For using the description given to us in verses 5 and 8, we can say that husbands and wives get bogged down in hostility, each blaming the other for their lack of happiness. Or using the words of verses 12 to 14, husbands and wives who treat each other with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience truly do become the source of each other's happiness. And in so doing also find themselves happy. I want you to notice through verse 17 that the Apostle Paul has not yet specified any particular relationships. He has talked somewhat generally about the things we ought to put off in our dealings with each other and the things that we ought to put on. But beginning at verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul sets forth three relationships: wife and husband, parent and children, slaves and masters. What God has done is he has called us to new attitudes and actions toward each other. And now in verse 18 and following, he puts those attitudes and actions right into the context of the most practical and basic of relationships. And the first one he addresses is the relationship of husbands and wives. That is, how do they work out these issues that he's already addressed? How do they work them out in the very practical dailiness of life? This text tells us there is a framework for marriage. A framework for marriage through which these attitudes and actions are lived. So Paul has taken the great spiritual themes of the first 2.5 chapters of his book, and he brings them right down into, as I said earlier, the dailiness of life. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. I'd like for us to take a look at each of these phrases to see what Paul is teaching. Wives, be submissive or submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. When the apostle says be submissive as is fitting in the Lord, he is appealing to their new relationship to Jesus Christ. These women have recently become converts to Christianity. They have recently become followers of Jesus. Now they belong to him. Now he is the Lord of their lives. They will to do what he wishes. That is, they want to do what is proper, what is fitting in their new relationship to the Lord. For a wife to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ means that she will submit to her husband, for that is proper, that is fitting, that is appropriate in the Lord. But what does submit mean? It does not mean a mindless, spineless doormat asking how high when he asks or when he says to jump. I wonder how many of you remember Edith and Archie Bunker of the old television program, All in the Family. I think it was intended by the writers that we would be appalled every time Edith would jump and scurry about trying to meet the demands of Archie as he sat in front of his television set. We would laugh somewhat embarrassed as she would scramble about or scurry about, kind of mumbling mindlessly as she would try to meet his every demand. It was a very good example of everything a marriage is not supposed to be. Now, unfortunately, I think the implication that came through that program was that the corrective to that all too true and too prevalent a description of marriage was the emancipation of Edith. But somehow, if she would just stand on her own two feet and tell Archie where to get off, and if she would start taking care of herself and following her own desires, taking charge of her own life, then she would be the woman that she is supposed to be. But when I look at this text, I find that God calls wives to submission, not to some kind of emancipation. And the submission here directed by God is not thoughtless acquiescence to abuse. It is not domestic slavery. The Apostle Paul uses this word submit some 23 times in his letters. It's used about 40 times in the New Testament altogether. And the word carries with it the overtone of authority or submission to that authority. The word means to place yourself under authority. It means to acknowledge someone's rightful authority over you and to yield to that authority. Now here in Colossians chapter 3, it's very obvious that this indicates a voluntary submission. There is nothing here in this text or other text for that matter that suggests that a husband is to subject his wife. That is, that someone is supposed to force her into submission, but it calls on her to place herself under authority. Now that's a very difficult concept for many people today to accept, but I think they forget that throughout the New Testament, this idea of being under authority is very clear. Throughout the New Testament, everyone is called on to be under some authority. Would you look with me, please, at 1 Peter chapter 3? 1 Peter chapter 3. Actually, I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 2, first of all. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. The Apostle Peter says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men," instituted by God, by the way. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men." That is a command to all believers. Be under proper authority. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in Romans 13:1 when he wrote, "Everyone must submit to the governing authorities." Now, those of you most familiar with that text know that Paul was specifically referring to civil government, but the principle is one of subordination to authority. Would you look with me now, please, at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Having given the principle in chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul then goes on to apply the principle in several ways. One of them is given to us in chapter 3, verse 1. "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands." I would like for you now, please, to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And as you are looking for that text, I'm going to quote to you from Titus chapter 2, verse 13, where there the Apostle Paul said the older women in the church are to train the younger women to be subject, or it's the same word, to submit to their husbands. Now we come to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 and following, probably the most well-known of all of the passages on the husband-wife relationship. I'd like to read to you again verses 22 to 24. "Wives, submit," I can start with 21, "submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." There again is the general principle of everyone is under authority. Now specifically, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." The most casual perusal of this text in comparison to the Colossians text, which is our primary text, will indicate very quickly to you that these two books are dealing with largely the same issue, almost point for point all the way through the books. Especially when you come to chapters 2 and chapter 3 of Colossians compared to chapters 4 and 5 of Ephesians, you find that one issue after another, Paul is dealing with the same issues. And what happens in Ephesians, a book that was written later than Colossians, is that the Apostle Paul amplifies this very issue which he introduced in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. That is, he not only gives us the basic instruction, "Wives, submit to your husbands," but he gives us the rationale. He gives us the reason. "For," or "because," the text says, "the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, God gives us the same word. For I quote, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, I've given you all of these verses from the New Testament to demonstrate that very clearly in the Word of God, Christians are under authority, and there are authority and subordination positions in life. It is not something that is unusual. And specifically in these verses, wives are called on to submit to their husbands. Now, in recent years, there have been a number of good people who have made an effort to understand this word submit to mean something other than yield to authority. They have also made effort to find the word head to mean something other than authority. But I find on the whole that their arguments are quite unconvincing in the face of overwhelming scriptural evidence that the word head means authority. And the word submit means yielding to that authority. Now, it's very true that in times past, and unfortunately, even in the church, and especially among Christians, there have been abuses of authority. But I know that the answer to the abuse of authority is not to redefine the words of Scripture, but to find out what it is that God meant all along. To the feminists, and even to the evangelical feminists, the word subordination has somehow come to mean denigration, as if a person cannot be equal and subordinate at the same time. They somehow insist that personal role and personal worth must be one in the same. But that's not true. Some months ago, when we were studying the Gospel of John, we found that Jesus time and time again reiterated his equality with the Father. In fact, he spoke of it so often and so clearly that even his enemies understood exactly what he was saying. They said he makes himself one with God. In John chapter 5, Jesus once again spelled it out, that he and the Father are one. He is fully equal with the Father. And yet in verse 19 of that text, he spoke of his subordination to the Father. For Jesus, he was equal in being, yet subordinate in function or role. And clearly, Jesus had no difficulty with being equal and subordinate at the same time, because he understood they were speaking to two different issues. One was speaking to his personhood, equality of being. The other was speaking of his role, subordinate in function. And Jesus did not for a minute believe that his subordination to the Father reduced his personhood. Jesus did not for a minute believe that his subordination to the Father in role and function somehow made of him a slave or in any way denigrated him. And likewise, wives may submit themselves to their husbands without reducing their personhood. They may act in submission without taking the posture of a slave, but by choosing to function in the God-ordained order of the husband-wife relationship, they begin to find the very satisfaction, fulfillment, and joy that God so desires for husbands and wives. Now, I understand this is granting a lot for some, but if you grant that submission and headship have to do with subordination and authority, and if you grant that such submission does not necessarily reduce a person to slavery, we still have not answered the question, what does submission look like in everyday life? Some people would like an explanation that is as specific as wives are supposed to do laundry, care for the children, make most of the meals, decorate the home, and bring her husband drinks in the middle of the NBA finals. Now, others are not looking for quite so specific a definition, but they would like something a little more general about how wives are supposed to accept their husband's decisions without argument and work as hard as they can to accomplish their husband's arbitrarily determined goals. But neither of those is what the Scripture teaches. I don't think it's best to define submission in terms of specific behaviors, because each husband-wife relationship is so unique. Each person differs in intelligence and in natural abilities and in giftedness from the Lord, so that one marriage compared to another, the husband and wife may do things very differently. But fundamental to the idea of submission is an attitude. I like the way one Bible scholar puts it. Submission on the part of a wife to her husband is her disposition to yield to his authority and her inclination to follow his leadership. Let me describe that a little more. It's a choice that she makes. And by her actions, her husband is fully aware that her disposition, her basic posture, her first desire, the normal and usual way that she wills to act, is to yield herself to her husband's authority. She chooses, and by her actions, it is apparent to her husband that her inclination, her predisposition, her bent, her propensity, the way she leans is to follow her husband's leadership. We say that it's a disposition or an inclination because no human authority is absolute. She should never follow her husband into sin. The husband does not replace Christ as the supreme authority in her life. She will not steal with him, get drunk with him, savor pornography with him, develop some scheme with him. In fact, it is true that sometimes a wife has to take a stand with Christ against her husband, but she does so with a desire to see him change, that she may once again yield to his authority. She stands against him only with a clear demonstration that she doesn't like resisting his will, and she longs to follow his leadership again. Now, I understand that making the decision between when to yield and when to resist can be a very, very difficult thing to recognize. We live in a life filled with ambiguity, but the principle is there nonetheless, and that is that she has chosen to yield her will to her husband's. But, as I've already stated, there are limitations to that principle, and I'm certainly not suggesting that a wife should yield her will to her husband without him having the benefit of her counsel. I believe that a wife is very responsible to give all of the input that she possibly can to the decision-making process, and foolish is the husband who does not heed the counsel of his wife. But when an impasse is reached, apart from him asking her to sin, a wife's disposition, her inclination, is to follow his authority and his leading. When I think back to 30 years ago tomorrow, June 6, 1964, when Barbara stated her vows to me, marrying me, I can only imagine how frightening that must have been for her, or at least should have been for her. Hitching her wagon to my star and me with night blindness, not literally, but with my immaturity and selfishness, some of which I wonder if I'll ever get over, it's a wonder to me that that she ever went through with it, for she certainly had reason to fear. And though her love was real, her faith could not most be in that young man stating his vows to her, but her faith had to most be in the Lord who had called her to risk loving and risk demonstrating that love in a submission, a disposition, an inclination to follow his leading and to submit to his authority. And in that risk, she was trusting that God would assist her in finding her greatest fulfillment and joy in marriage through that relationship of submission. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Ah, but you say that's not the whole of the instruction in Colossians chapter 3. And you're so right. For God gives instruction as well in the opposite of the pair, if you will. He gives instruction to the husbands, and he says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now this is so good. This is the complement of submission. This command, husbands, love your wives, completes the relationship. For the wife's submission without a husband's love is abuse. And a husband's love without a wife's submission is abuse. You see, love and submission call each other forth. Love elicits submission. Submission elicits love. Again, we go to the Ephesians letter where we find the Apostle Paul giving a fuller definition and explanation of this love. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 28. Listen, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. What is it that will give a wife the freedom and confidence to submit to her husband? The text tells us. It is knowing that her husband has her good as a primary motivation in his life. The Apostle Paul makes clear that the model for a husband's love is Christ's love for the church. And if you will look at the text, that love is both sacrificial and deliberate. When selfish desires of a husband are sacrificed on the altar of his wife's needs and even desires, then you know that he loves his wife. When a man places as a primary goal in life the development of his wife's abilities and gifts and person, he loves his wife. When a man deliberately acts to help his wife grow in Christ, he loves his wife. I'd like to paraphrase from Dr. John Piper of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. A man's love for his wife expresses itself not in the demand to be served, but in the strength to serve and to sacrifice for the good of his wife. A man's love for his wife does not presume superiority, but mobilizes the strengths of his own wife along with his own strengths. A man's love for his wife does not have to initiate every action, but does feel the responsibility to provide a pattern of initiative in the relationship. A man's love for his wife extends of the final say in disagreements, but does not presume to use that authority in every instance. Men, I think there is room for a lot of repentance in the way that we have treated our wives. And I believe that our authoritarian, selfish ways are at least in part responsible for the backlash of the last 20 years against a biblical submission and leadership in the home. And I further do not believe that we will see a restoration of biblical submission on the part of wives until we first of all see a restoration of unselfish, sacrificial, and deliberate love on the part of husbands. Gentlemen, I say this carefully, but I say it sincerely. We must woo, not seduce, but we must woo, we must encourage, we must properly entice the women of this country back into a trusting relationship of biblical submission. And it will only happen as men learn to lead with love, the kind of leadership that is described for us, the kind of love that is described for us in Ephesians chapter 5, in Colossians chapter 3. On the back of your bulletin, there is a statement that I would like to read. I know you can read, but I would like to read it to you anyway, with some emphases. If I were to put my finger on one devastating sin today, it would not be the so-called women's movement, but it would be the lack of spiritual leadership by men at home and in the church. Satan has achieved an amazing tactical victory by disseminating the notion that the summons for male leadership is born of pride and fallenness, when in fact, pride is precisely what prevents spiritual leadership. The spiritual aimlessness and weakness and lethargy and loss of nerve among men is the major issue. The major issue is not the upsurge of interest in women's ministries. Pride and self-pity and fear and laziness and confusion are luring men into self-protecting, self-exalting cocoons of silence. And to the degree that this makes room for women to take more leadership, it is sometimes even endorsed as a virtue. But I believe that deep down, the men and the women know better. Where are the men with a moral vision for their families, a zeal for the house of the Lord, a magnificent commitment to the advancement of the kingdom, an articulate dream for the mission of the church, and a tender-hearted tenacity to make it real? When the Lord visits us from on high and creates a mighty army of deeply spiritual men committed to the Word of God and global mission, the vast majority of women will rejoice over the leadership of these men and enter into a joyful partnership that upholds and honors the beautiful biblical pattern of mature manhood and mature womanhood. Men, we have some work to do in recapturing the biblical role of a husband, that wives may once again trust and dare to risk being submissive as God has called them to. I've already mentioned that tomorrow is Barbara's and my wedding anniversary. And I can provide you no better example of biblical, I emphasize biblical, submission than my wife of 30 years tomorrow. Her steadfast patience with my slow growth, her love for me in spite of my often attitudinal ugliness, her disposition to yield to my authority even in my immaturity, her inclination to follow me even through a lot of selfishness, have on many occasions in the last couple of years shouted to me loudly and clearly, "Jerry, this love is precious. Honor it. Respect it. Respond to it. Grow through it. And love in return." And there is nothing that has more called forth my love for her than her example of biblical, loving submission. And today I would like to honor her here in your presence. Barbara, would you please come to the platform? I would like to tell you again that apart from God's gift to me of spiritual rebirth, you are God's greatest gift to me. And many times, especially in the last few years, as I have been reminded of my own sinfulness and often selfish desires, I have been profoundly amazed at your love. And I thank you for it. I cherish it. And I want to love you in return. I thank you for your love. I'd like to give you something. I don't know. I'd like to. Well, I'd like you to imagine something. I don't know if we're going to see this or not. Yes, you may come. I'd like you to stand with me, please.